as has perhaps been announced, I want to take a look in these nights, a very simple, basic look, at some of the different aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus as we have it presented. So I want to read from the Gospels tonight, starting off in Matthew chapter 20. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 20. We keep the readings fairly brief. Verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, over some pages to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel and chapter 2 and verse 19. The Lord has been asked why the disciples do not fast, his disciples. And he answers, verse 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 12. Luke's Gospel and chapter 12, verse 50. Luke 12 and verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, the Gospel according to John and chapter 6. John's Gospel and chapter 6. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Then maybe we should have read just lastly a verse back in the Gospel according to Mark. We'll go back again to Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. Maybe we read verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and we have those other women mentioned. Now that will do for our reading of quite a few other scriptures that will be referred to, but you will be very well acquainted with all of those. In that text that we have just concluded our reading with, in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15, we are told that there were certain women who observed the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross afar off. Presumably, because of circumstances, they weren't allowed to go any closer. I would suspect that those women saw enough that day as kept them in holy meditation for the rest of their lives. And here we are at quite a distance. Chronologically, we are 2,000 years. Geographically, we are 2,000 miles. Calvary happened far from here, quite a while ago. We are like these ladies, in a sense, looking at a distance. And yet it was another woman, and she wrote a hymn in which she said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because living in the light of Calvary, and because keeping near the cross is so important for a Christian, I want to spend these nights just doing that, trying to draw near with unshod feet, with reverent gaze, I trust with holy meditation, to look upon the suffering and the death and the work of our Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. We know that it is only through the scriptures that we can draw near to the cross. We do not need a crucifix. We do not need a pillow. It's nothing idolatrous. It's nothing sentimental. It's nothing superstitious. It's nothing mystical that we are talking about. We can bridge the gap of time, and we can bridge the gulf of distance, because Calvary has been brought within our very reach by virtue of the record that we have in the Scripture. So through the Scripture, and it's by meditating upon the Scriptures and the truth of the Scriptures that the Christian can keep his mind and soul near the cross. If he lives near the cross, I think he will stay far away from sin and far away from worldly things. There is nothing that will have a mellowing, purifying, sanctifying effect upon the child of God like staying beneath the shades of Calvary. Now, for the nights, I want to approach the subject as follows. I just mentioned very, very quickly the framework, and then you will have an idea of where we intend to go. Tonight, in a few minutes, I want to think about the cross in emblem, and we will confine our meditations mostly tonight to the Gospels, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. The cross in emblem. Tomorrow night, we'll think about the cross in evangelism. And there was a small group of men, and they took the message of the cross into the world of the first empire, the Roman Empire, in the first century, and they turned the world upside down. So tomorrow night we'll take a little look at the cross in the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles. Then I want to think about the cross in exposition, because when we come to the Epistles, we have the doctrine of the cross, and what is given to us historically in the Gospels is given to us theologically and doctrinally in the Epistles, and the great subject is expounded. And then we come to think about the exposition of the cross. I think I'll have two nights, and I will be thinking of what the cross means in Christian experience, and in Christian experience in two areas. First of all, we will take a night and think about what the cross means for my experience as an individual Christian. And then we'll spend the night trying to discover from the New Testament what the cross means for assembly experience. Not just ourselves personally, but our gatherings collectively as an assembly of the Lord's people. And we will conclude, God willing, in the book of Revelation. And we think about the cross in a future era and the cross in eternity. The cross in emblem. The cross in evangelism. The cross in exposition and experience. And the cross in eternity. And we will see that what we meditate upon in these few nights, it will fill the courts of heaven with undying music. Now, when we come back to the Gospels, you know that this, as far as the work of the Lord Jesus is concerned, is a very basic text, the record of the four Gospels. And the death of Christ is approached in these Gospels, I think, broadly speaking, in four different ways, or from four different angles. First of all, in the four Gospels, we have the facts of the cross. And we have all those details. So extensive. You know, it is amazed those who have read the Gospels that so much space is dedicated to the account of the death of Christ. If you take, for example, the Gospel according to Mark, the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem for those final few days that take him to Calvary. In Mark's Gospel chapter 11, right at the start of chapter 11. So out of a short gospel of 16 chapters, you have chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all dedicated to an extensive, detailed account of the final event. You take any biography of the great men of the earth, it'll tell you about his birth, it'll tell you about his education, it'll tell you about his exploits, the accomplishments of his life, the various distinctions that he carried. And then that he tucked in at the tail end of the last chapter as an anticlimax, as a little note of defeat. There'll be a reference to his death and maybe to his funeral, and you get the impression that he was a great man, but unfortunately, he had to die. He had a very fruitful life, but unfortunately, it petered out and it came to an end. Like the rest of mortal men. When you come to the Gospels, you don't get that idea. You know, the death of Christ upon the cross was not the anti-climax to a useful life. His death at Calvary was the climax towards which he was always moving. It was the crown and the capstone of his useful life. And had his life taken place without his death? And as you know, that's a useless hypothetical if. But if his life had taken place without his death, we would not be here tonight. So that is why the death of Christ is given so much extensive space in the records of the Gospels. And we have the facts of it, because he really died on the 3rd of April, A.D. 33, on a Friday afternoon, the Creator of the universe literally died. And it's a fact which is historically substantiated and documented in these four inspired records. I think it's interesting, and I just mention it very quickly, that in those records, when they are extensive in their detail, they are also economical in their expression. We've always noticed, and you have always noticed, when it actually comes to the point of crucifixion, the Bible tersely uses three or four words. There, they crucified him. No gory details. No extravagant, harrowing details of physical sufferings. That is all covered just by this short expression that is very economical in its reverence. They crucified him, and maybe we could learn from that as well. So that in the Gospels, we have the facts of the death of Christ. Extensive, economical. Mind you, another thing, just, I'll maybe take a minute and mention this. It's an interesting study for a younger believer. The four accounts are not repetitious. They don't just go over the same ground with the same statements. The accounts are complementary. In fact, someone has expressed it like this, and for what it's worth, it's a useful enough analogy. They say it nearly seems as if the Holy Spirit spread a searchlight across the scene of Calvary four times. And each time the searchlight slowly moved across the scene. By the same Spirit, a scribe was selected. And as guided by the same Spirit, each scribe, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they watched as the searchlight illuminated the scene, and they picked out details that impressed them. And when Matthew examined the scene beneath his searchlight, he put down details. Likewise, Mark put down some that Matthew didn't mention, so with Luke, so with John, so that they are not repetitious, neither are they contradictory, they're complementary, and it takes the four to let us appreciate the fullness of exactly what happened at Calvary. Now, I can't go into details, but I think what I will do. We'll draw almost an artificial line. And just say, in that whole final movement of the Lord Jesus on the last day, say the events start at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You just take the four Gospels and look at the account of the arrest, and it's amazing how each Gospel is exactly suitable to its own context and distinct in its own emphasis. For example, they all tell about the crowd coming with Judas and so on, sticks and staves. They all cover that. But in Matthew's Gospel, when all that is taking place, and Peter makes a swipe at the high priest's servant, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, as he tells Peter to suspend his operations, he says, "Thinkest thou not that I can ask my Father, and he will presently send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then must the Scripture be fulfilled?" Now you don't get that in Mark. You don't get that in Luke. You don't get that in John. Why? Because a king has an army at his disposal. A servant doesn't have an army at his disposal. A man doesn't necessarily have an army at his disposal, but a king. And the Lord Jesus stands in all the royalty of his kingship. And yet he said to these men, he said, "Listen, I have a royal prerogative that I will not use. I can call the armies of heaven to my support immediately. He will presently give me more than 12 legions. But how then must the Scriptures be fulfilled?" And in Matthew's Gospel, at the arrest, the Lord Jesus is seen as the submissive sovereign. He has the power. He can get the permission, but he doesn't use it. He bows to the Scripture. He's the submissive sovereign. Now go to Mark's Gospel, because I have to race through this very quickly. Go to Mark's Gospel, and the same thing is to, you don't get any mention about the legions or anything like that. But Mark tells you a little story that you never find in Matthew, and you don't find it in Luke, and you don't find it in John. When the Lord Jesus is being arrested, there was a young man there. And when the soldiers reached out to grab him, he ran away. And he lost himself in the crowd and in the shadows of the night. And he left his linen garment in the hands of those who reached for him. You know, you say, what has that got to do with it? Mark tells about another young man. He didn't run away. He never retreated. He never retracted. He never turned back, as we sing at times, from the track. He turned not back. Indeed, in Mark's Gospel, on another occasion, and it's like with what I'm saying, it says they were going up to Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus went in front of them. The disciples were amazed. And they were afraid. They said, "Does he know where he's going? He's walking into trouble." He went in front of them with steadfastness. He blazed the trail. He marked the path. He stood out in front. And even when it came to the rest, and one young man out of cowardice fled, there was another young man stood firm, allowed himself to be arrested with unhesitating step, went to Calvary. He's the steadfast servant. That's Mark. And he tells us a little detail that's exact for his God. What about Luke? Just one second here, because again he tells about Peter cutting off the ear, the right ear. He doesn't mention the servant. No. Because he's not the servant gospel. He doesn't mention the boy running away. He doesn't mention the legions of angels. But Luke says that the Lord touched his ear. And he healed him. The man that had the ear amputated, that wasn't in Matthew, that wasn't in Mark, that wasn't in John. The doctor tells us, because he's not presenting the submissive sovereign or the steadfast servant, he's presenting the sympathetic Savior. And as that man stood with his ear bleeding because of Peter's inept and clumsy act, the Lord sympathetically touched him, and he healed. Do you see how should have thought about John? John doesn't mention any of those three things that I have highlighted. Doesn't mention the healing. Doesn't mention the boy running away. Doesn't mention the 12 legions of angels. Nothing in John like that. When the Lord's being arrested, he steps out at the arrest. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all went back and fell. The Supreme Son and the blaze of his deity radiates in John's Gospel. At his arrest, you don't read about the soldiers falling down in Matthew. You don't read about them falling down in Mark. You don't read about them falling down in Luke, but you read about them falling down in John, because deity must be worshipped. And even now, you can go right through every little stage of the records. I've only done it with the opening stage. And you can go through every other stage, and you can see the beauty, and the distinct emphasis of every record of the death of our glorious Savior. What a Savior, brothers and sisters. What a book. May God help us to appreciate it more and more. So in the facts of the Lord's death, the Gospels are important. They emphasize the forecast of his death. I just mentioned that quickly. You know, on three occasions especially, the Lord Jesus spelt out in clear terms. He said, they'll take me, spit upon me, and hand me over to the Gentiles. They'll kill me, I'll be crucified, third day rise again. On three different occasions, he made those special announcements. I was asked yesterday to listen to a snippet of a radio program that somebody had taped. It was broadcast, I think it was maybe about this night week, on Radio 4. And a number of scholars, anything is called scholarship nowadays, but a number of scholars over the airwaves, right across the UK and possibly further afield, with a very, very intellectual form of snobbery and superiority, they tried to take the gospel records apart, and they were promoting the idea that when the Lord Jesus came, he had great ideas of a kingdom and great ideas of a revolution. But as his life went on and the opposition stiffened, he had to give up some of those grand ideas, and he changed. And instead of being a king, he decided that he would become an example in suffering. And he accepted death. When he first arrived, he never thought of death. But as the thing went on and the climate cooled, he had to change. You know, to me, that kind of thing is absolutely blasphemous. It's the very opposite to the Bible. It's why the Savior left the courts of everlasting glory. The incarnation was a stepping stone to Calvary and other things beside. You know, many a time, you know, dear brothers and sisters, we face circumstances, and about the only thing that keeps us going is what we don't know. And it's ignorance. If we knew one half of it, we would retire. But you know, we appreciate tonight there was a Savior in the conscious understanding of everything that lay before him. And yet, in no way did he ever retire from the path that he trod. So that we have those forecasts, and we have the fulfillments. Now, what I want to come to in this meeting, and I better get to it very quickly, because I'm going to mention a number of things, just fairly hurriedly. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, at times, he gave hints of his death. Now, I talked about those forecasts when he said, I'll be scourged, and I'll be crucified, and I'll be killed, and he used language that was just absolutely direct, so that he would prepare his disciples. But then, on other occasions, he used language that was illustrative.
language that was figurative, language that was emblematic, language that at times, as we'll see, was parabolic. And I want to mention tonight in this meeting a number of different figures and emblems that the Lord Jesus himself employed to describe his death that would be coming. Now, the first one is actually the second scripture that we read tonight from Mark's Gospel chapter 2. And I'll qualify this in a second. I think that possibly this is about the first clear intimation of his death. He said, when they came to him, that occasion that I mentioned, when they came to him and asked, why do your disciples not fast? He said, sure, you don't expect men to fast when the bridegroom's with them. He said, my disciples are rejoicing. I'm the bridegroom. They didn't recognize that. He said, I have come into this world to establish a new relationship. And he said, I've also come to establish a new realm, to introduce a new garment, and to bring about a new rejoicing, to bring fresh wine. But he said, I'm here as the bridegroom. He said, this is wedding business that I'm involved in. You don't expect my men to fast. He said, they are the sons of the bride chamber. They are rejoicing. But then he adds, he said, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will mourn. He said, there is a day coming. I suppose that maybe not many that were there that day that heard that statement appreciated exactly what was involved in it. He said the bridegroom will be violently, because that's the idea in the word, the bridegroom will be violently taken away. That's the verb, at least in its basic form. That's the very verb that was used in Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and judgment. The old Greek translators of Isaiah 53, they used that verb in its basic form again in the same context. His life was cut off. He was cut off. He was taken away out of the land of the living. Dear brethren and sisters, there was a very, very unkindly violence that was used in the death of the Lord Jesus. It was, he said, it will be the removal of the bridegroom. And we know, of course, taking it away into another line of things altogether. His bride could not be purchased without his death. It was in his violent taking away and in his death upon the cross, from another standpoint, when men were taking away the bridegroom. The Apostle Paul would say, bring in now, Ephesians chapter 5. He, the bridegroom, was giving himself for his bride. You remember another allusion that the Lord Jesus made. I'll say nothing more about that just now. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, That may be even earlier than Mark 2. I'm not altogether sure. But I don't think it was as public as Mark 2, spoken to Nicodemus, maybe some of the disciples present. Mark 2 was spoken out in the public. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. This is not now being taken away. This is being lifted up. You see, you could take someone away without lifting them up. And if the first expression emphasizes the violence of his death, that he would be torn away by cruel hands, this one indicates the form of his death, that he would be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up upon a pole, that whosoever believeth in him might have everlasting life. In fact, maybe I'd just take a second there. You see, I personally don't think that the soul so in John 3 and 16 is a show of degree. I think it's a show of manner. And you say we're a lot the wiser. You know, you hear the Brennan preach, God so loved, such love, and he so loved, he mightily loved, and he so loved. And this is love beyond degree. Sure it is, but I don't think that's what John 3 and 16 is saying. I think that John 3 and 16 is saying this, God loved the world in this way. The soul of the world. This is the soul of manner, not degree. It's not that he so much loved the world, but as he loved the world in this way, in that way, the way that we have just described in the previous verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so, for God, so, in this way, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the two passages are set one over against the other. And what we have been told is this. In the Old Testament, the grace of God was seen in the fact that through the serpent uplifted, God provided physical life for a nation. But now we're told in John chapter 3, through the Son uplifted, the same God has provided eternal life for the world. So that the problem in Numbers 21 has now been magnified to the power of prayer. It's the same God, but the grace of God has now been manifested on a far, far grander and greater scale. And provision has been made, not now for the nation. Provision has been made for the world so that whosoever, you remember chapter 8, there's a reference to the Lord being lifted up. He said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know. Chapter 12, you've got that other reference. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The provision of the uplifted Savior. The person of the uplifted Savior. And the power. Oh, thank God that a few of us gathered here tonight in the Gospel Hall, we have known the drawing power of Calvary. At times we sing, love divine first drew us to thee. In our sin and need, for our sin, in deep compassion, thou didst bleed. They say all of that, I have to. It's the blood being taken away. Now, again, every one of those references demands a good little bit of teasing out, and I don't want to do it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down. This is not now the violence of his death, taking away the bridegroom. This is not now the form of his death, lifted up in an elevated position. This is the voluntariness of his death. He said, as far as the flock is concerned, I lay down my life for them. He said, as far as my Father is concerned, he loveth me. Because I lay down my life for the sheep. As far as I myself am concerned, he said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. And they're introducing this great picture of the shepherd putting his life on the line for the sheep. The Lord Jesus was indicating the sacrifice that was involved in his death. There's another reference to the shepherd that he himself quoted in. Complementary to this one that I just mentioned from John 10, but quite different. A quotation from Zechariah 13. He says, smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. I was just wondering today what solemn thoughts must have passed through the mind of the Lord Jesus as Calvary was just a few hours away. He quoted to his own disciple that passage from the ancient proverb, "Away, O sower, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, I want to come to another one. You see, what I'm wanting to do tonight is just to establish in our minds that the Lord Jesus was using figures, emblems, pictures, parables from many different spheres. And they will enable us to appreciate different sides to Calvary. Now, the one that we began with, I mean in our reading, Matthew 20 and verse 28, Mark 10 and verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And then the expression that I want to emphasize now, "to give his life a ransom for many." The taking the bridegroom removed, the Savior uplifted, the shepherd laying down his life, the ransom paid. Here we are tonight, delivered from the awful, galling bondage of our sin. How many men and women there will be stretching down the Ars Peninsula, and they're held as the captives of the devil. And we can sing if we give it out, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free," because there was one who paid the ransom. He came to give the sacrifice of his death. He came to give himself the sufficiency of his death. He came to give himself a ransom, the settlement of his death. He paid the penalty. He came to give himself a ransom for the satisfaction of his death. He came to give himself a ransom for man, the scope of his death. And I know that you, dear brethren, are very careful in your quotations of the Bible. And this verse is often misquoted. And we are often told that the Lord Jesus came to give himself a ransom for the man, as if it indicated a specific number. Dear brethren, do not quote a verse like that. There is no that. There is no definite article in the original. Even the Right Honourable John Calvin, and you know that is a great friend of mine, and I have to meet him someday. Even the Right Honourable John Calvin, when he was reading about the word manna in these two verses, he said the manna must not be understood as a fixed number. He said the manna of Matthew 20 and Mark 10 is the same as the manna of Romans 5. And he went to point out, which is very correct, in this instance, all the things he said were far from correct, but he pointed out in this instance that the manna of these verses is not manna as opposed to law. It's manna as opposed to one. And there was one sacrifice that was so satisfactory that all men can become the beneficiaries of it. And a multitude are now standing with the possibility of freedom because the Lord Jesus paid the ransom. I didn't say he paid the debt. I will give you hymns. I will give you hymns, and I love them. I sing them. Hymns to say that on the cross he paid the debt. If you put my back to that wall and said, "Give me a verse of the Bible that proves it," I would do a little bit more stumbling and stuttering. He paid the penalty. God forgives the debt. God forgives the debt because the Savior paid the penalty. I doubt if it's biblical to say that he paid the debt, because if Christ paid the debt, God shall punish it. He paid the penalty, and God forgives the debt of every man who repents and trusts in Christ. It's not a matter, you see, if I had £100, and you came along to the person and paid them £100, and I was with you, and you said, there's £100 that go around you, I'm going to pay it back. If I come into the shop or the business the next day, and the man said, well, dear, your debt's forgiven. I would say, what do you mean? What do you mean it's forgiven? It's not forgiven, it was paid. It was paid. You can't forgive a debt and pay it. If it's paid, it's not forgiven. If it's forgiven, it's not paid. You don't do both, it's one or the other. And I believe that the moment I trusted Christ, God forgave my debt. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid not the debt, but he paid the penalty that the outraged throne of God demanded because of sin. And that's what's being emphasized in this great statement, the paying of the ransom. Mr. McShane used to tell us when we were little boys, and again, I'm not hanging anybody for a word, because we all make more steps than we want to think about. But he said, don't be talking about the ransom price. No. You don't talk about the ransom price. You talk about the redemption price. He said, the redemption price is the ransom. But if you talk about the ransom and add the word price to it, it's vain repetition. Because the word ransom in itself involves the idea of price. There is a penalty, and the only one to pay the price, he paid it when he gave himself. And he paid the price of eternal redemption, and through him we stand in the enjoyment of everlasting liberty. Now, I better try and wind up some of these others very, very quickly. You remember a parable that the Lord Jesus told one day. Well, I tell you, it was hard, heavy. The people that heard it didn't like it. They never got over it. In fact, if you'd allow me to use a worldly expression, I dare say it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and they put him to the cross because of it. He told a parable about a man that owned a vineyard, and sent his servants, and they were maltreated and so on. And then he said, this man had just one son, and eventually he sent him. And he said, well, surely they'll show respect to my son. But when they saw him, they didn't just know who he was, and they gave him a beating, and they were very sorry for their mistake. No. The Lord says, when they saw him, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They knew. They knew from what he was. They knew who he was, and they knew what they were doing, and they said, let us kill, and they killed him. One gospel says they killed him and cast them out of the vineyard. Another gospel says they cast them out and killed them. I think you know as well, and I can't elaborate upon it, the Lord Jesus was letting them know on that occasion that not only will be the payment of a price and the death of a shepherd and the removal of a bridegroom and the uplifting of a savior, he said, my death will be the murder of an heir. And he said, I want to tell you men, he said, the reason that you will put me on the cross is because you know who I am. You know who I am. Peter told the nation later, he said, your rulers, they knew him to be the Messiah. They saw the credentials of his person. And he said, it wasn't that they were going on in blundering blindness and did not know. He said, it's because they hated them. that they killed the heir and they cast him out. There's another reference very closely linked with that that I just mentioned here. He said, another picture of my death will be the rejection of a stone. He said, I'm the stone which the builders rejected. He said, these men that are erecting a building according to the plan of their own imaginations, I don't fit. And he said, they rejected me. That's a very strong term that refers to the fact that they repudiated him. Mind you, dear brothers and sisters, that's what makes the poor old world in which we live such an alien place for us, that we are making our way home to heaven through a scene that has and blatantly and cruelly and deliberately repudiated the one whom we love in the very depths of our souls. We didn't expect to be welcomed by the world. We didn't expect to be very hale and hearty in our social clubs. We didn't expect to be deeply engaged in their ungodly sports. No, if they have rejected him and didn't have any place for him, they won't have any place for us. He said, it will not only be the murder of the heir, but he said, it will be the rejection of the stone. In fact, I just draw your attention in passing. That expression occurs a couple of times, as you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I've liked for a long time Mr. Darby's rendering of it in 1 Peter 2. This term rejected. You know how he translates it? He says, the stone which the builders cast aside as worthless. He said they examined them. Because in the word, there's the idea of rejection after examination. It's not you working through something and you throw something out and you didn't half look at it and you throw it out. You should have done that. No, it's something that you look at and you examine it and you say, I don't want that. And you throw it out. They examined them for all those years. They scrutinized them. They couldn't have them. And they cast them aside as worthless. That we are singing ever since. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. By the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. And thank God, by his grace, we are amongst those who have appreciated him in all the worth and the beauty and the glory of his person. Another one. I'm not expecting you to remember all of these, but when you put them all together, it's amazing how many times the Lord Jesus gave emblematic announcements of his death. One day there was a dispute in the temple. I'm in John's Gospel chapter 2 now. I'm not going into the details of it because of the time. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it up again. And John adds a little note in his record. He said, he spake of the temple of his body. The destruction of a temple. You know very well that in ancient times, I'm thinking of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was the place on earth where the presence of God was displayed, where the glory dwelt. You know, the Lord Jesus brought heaven down to earth. There was a day when that beautiful temple of Solomon, that was so filled with the glory and presence of the Lord, the irreverent, unclean, uncouth hands of Babylonish X-Men got into that temple. They chopped great chunks out of its wall. They pulled some of its paneling. They left it absolutely destroyed. But what kind of art such a wonderful place? It was such an object. I thought of it that today. I thought of it at
the temple of Jesus, the Gentile world, they left the blue on the water, just as though even the grace, the beauty of God,
his visit was so marked, more than any man's, and it's far more than the sons of men. He says, listen, gentlemen, my death will be the destruction of heaven. And he crossed the earth. Give me just a couple of minutes. He says, I want to tell you, this is another day. He said, my death will be the sowing of the seed. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He said, there's no way around this. If the corn does not fit the dust, if the seed does not meet the sweat, if it does not go down into the state of humiliation, there will be no harvest. He said, there is no other way. This humiliation is absolutely necessary if there's going to be a harvest. You know the Lord was speaking in the context of those grapes coming up to the feast. And dear brethren and sisters, here we are tonight, just a little handful. It's no big crowd or anything like that. It doesn't matter. But whatever else can be said about us, and we can't say very much, we're at least a small part of the mighty harvest that has been produced by the seed that was sown. On another occasion, there were two boys came and asked the Lord Jesus to get positioned in his kingdom. And there was right arm, and there was, he said, he says, I want to ask you, he said, are you then able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? Are you then able to be baptized with the baptism? There's two more figures. Not now the destroying of a temple, not now the sowing of a seed, but he said, here are two liquid things. Now, I confess this very, very quickly. In a baptism, you know that a person is put into the liquid. It's all around them. It engulfs them. They become immersed in the blood. But with a cup, it's not the person going down into the liquid. It's the liquid going into the person. And the Lord says, I'm going to have an experience. Each of these two figures led a part later in his life. When he spoke about the baptism of kingdom, mind you, he went into the cold waters of death. He was surrounded by raging trouble. Said, I have a baptism to be baptized with as far am I still. There it is. When he went to Gethsemane, crossed it upon the ground. He again assessed the cup that he would give. Cup of wrath and terror that he would absorb. Not only did our blessed Savior, brethren and sisters, go into the external sufferings of Calvary, that's going into the baptism. But he took within himself those internal agony. Hear that for 100 miles astray when we sing a thing. Now we sing with a tear in our hearts but not in our eye. Death and the curse were in our heart. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark thy blessings. I think I better stop there. What I've done is this very quickly, very hastily. I've just touched these things and I haven't developed them as they should have been developed, but a bridegroom is made of it. A Savior being lifted up. A shepherd laying down. A ransom being paid. An heir being killed. A stone being rejected. A temple being destroyed. A cup being drained. A baptism
being endured, a seed being sown. I was going to speak about a bread being given. And I can't pray without just mentioning a table being poured. He said the last, there were two objects on the table that had it. They weren't in bed. But on that night, that what we call the Last Supper, the last Passover Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus took two existing elements, two familiar objects, and he invested them with a significance that they never had before. He said, this bread from this day forward, if you meet in my name, this bread is my body, which is given for you. He said, this cup is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. I'm not alone. All I would say as I stop is this. I think, and I'm not making it up, marriage. You see all those different references that I've just mentioned to the Lord's death. Shepherd dying for the flock, the ransom for many. All those different references. All very good, all very precious. I think that this was the first thing. This Last Supper with these two members was the first time that the Lord Jesus looked at those men straight in the face. He said, man, it's for you. It's for you. He told them before he would die for many, he would die for a multitude, he would die. But he said, this man, my death is for you. And I'm sure they never got with him. I'm told by those who are theological experts that when you meet in the Lord's Day morning, you should only think of what the death of Christ means for God. And it's a sign of immature spirituality to appreciate what his death means for me. And I say that in my heart and soul, spirit, I cannot accept that teaching. Every time I take a look, I don't. Every time I take my portion from it, it runs through my head what it says here beside me. He loved and hated me. Yes, I do. The bread, how rich. The wine, how sweet. Jesus came to the end. His death has furnished the table for us in the wilderness. Dear brother and sister, furnish a table of eternal satisfaction for us. For us. All I say, we, the Pharisees, that he carried the cross of atonement for us. May God grant that every one of us will seek help to carry the cross of the saints. Our Father, we bow again to thank thee for every aspect of the death of thy Son. We thank thee for the great penalty that was involved. We thank thee for the cup which he drank. We think of those cold waters in which he was immersed, those deeps in which there were no standing. We thank thee again for the flock that has been protected and made eternally secure by the light which he led us. We praise thee for all that we find in our Lord Jesus. Help us to value Calvary more. No scene so grand, no spot half so dear. Dear as the cross, we pray that our meditations will even help us to value the Lord Jesus and create a worshipful spirit within our lives. Remember future nights we commend our meditations to you. We ask for help. Pray thy blessing upon thy people as we separate another time. Give to thee our thanks and ask for thy preservation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one verse of 160. 160, this verse really encapsulates the theme of the little meeting. 160, Jesus, keep me near the cross
there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. I think we sing tonight verse 3, the third verse, and the chorus only of 160, and we can start the song.
Yeah.